this evening for the benefit of visitors. We've been looking at the book of Leviticus for a little while now. This is now the 15th study in the book of Leviticus. We began by looking at why bother studying Leviticus. Most people, when they start reading through the Bible, they can cope with Genesis quite easily. Exodus, well, it starts getting a bit heavy going partway through, but by the time you get to Leviticus, oh dear me, and they fall asleep and probably don't get any further and they give up. But we've seen that Leviticus, while we may look upon it as being a difficult book and possibly as an irrelevant book, nonetheless it is part of the Word of God. God did reveal these things to Moses, and he revealed them for a purpose. And as with all of the Old Testament, there are things for New Testament believers to learn, because there are things in here that tell us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There are pictures in here that help us to understand who he was, why he had to come, and what he did. So we've been looking at the teaching of Leviticus in the light of the New Testament. We've looked at its background, the period of time when it was given by God. It was during the period after they had left Egypt at the time of the Exodus and had settled at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it's during the 2 years that they spent there that God gave all these detailed regulations for the religious life of the nation. So we've looked at a number of things. We've looked at all the various offerings that they had to make. We've looked particularly at the Day of Atonement, the great day once a year when the priest went in to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, within the tabernacle, or what was to become the temple. And he only did that once a year, and there within the Holy of Holies, he then sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial lamb upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and above that there were the figures of the cherubim looking down upon the mercy seat. And so as the blood was sprinkled, symbolically the cherubim saw that blood had been shed, and so sin was punished and sin was covered. But we saw also that because this sacrifice had to be repeated every year, it did not actually deal with sin. It was looking forward to what Jesus Christ was going to do. If their sacrifices had actually dealt with sin, then they wouldn't need to keep repeating them. And that is the great contrast with the work of Jesus Christ, that when Jesus Christ came, he suffered and died as a sacrifice for sin, and he died once. And his sacrifice was complete, and he never has to sacrifice himself again. That is to be found clearly taught in the book of Hebrews. Indeed, if you want to understand the book of Leviticus, you must read Hebrews, because Hebrews explains so much of the sacrificial system that is found in Leviticus. And then following on from that, we've looked at the significance of blood, and we have looked at a number of laws relating to sexuality. And we've seen how sex is not some evil thing that is to be frowned upon, but it's a glorious thing that takes place between a man and his wife. And if it takes place between anybody else, that is sin. And there are various punishments laid down by God for people guilty of such sins. So, for example, a couple who are guilty of adultery are to be stoned to death. Homosexuals are to be stoned to death. And those who practice something which I suggested recently, we will see increasingly spoken about and perhaps practiced, is bestiality, which is one step beyond homosexuality. People have begun to speak about it. There was a review in the paper in the last week about a film, in which bestiality is portrayed. And instead of saying this is something disgusting, it says, isn't this an interesting work of art? Things will get worse. But with regard to bestiality, the punishment for such a crime, because crime it is a great perversion, was that the animal concerned and the person were to be stoned to death. And the reason for these very severe punishments was because of the great wickedness that these things involved. And the children of Israel were the people of God, and therefore they were to keep God's standards. And if God had allowed people practicing such things to continue as part of the nation, then the whole nation would very quickly have become corrupt. And you read on in the scriptures and you discover that they didn't practice perfectly the rules and regulations that God gave them, and the consequence was the nation became corrupt and wicked to such an extent that God had to step in with judgment and to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and to take the southern kingdom of Judah, because they split into two, away into captivity for 70 years. And then we've seen also the relationship between the Old Testament law and the New Testament believer. And we've seen that the Old Testament law is a whole. You cannot divide it into categories, as some people do, the civil, the moral, and the ceremonial. People teach that the moral continues, but the civil and ceremonial has been done away with. We saw from chapter 19, you can't do that, because you have, for example, in verse 19, God says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." So there you have a prohibition upon Marks and Spencer's shirts. No clothing made of mixed fiber. And yet that verse follows on from verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's the verse that Jesus quotes when he says, the second greatest commandment is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the verse he's quoting. How do we draw a dividing line between verse 18 and verse 19 and say verse 18 continues and verse 19 does not? I think it is much better to say that we have here within the law of Moses God's covenantal law, all of it as a whole. And that covenant, according to Hebrews 8, has now ceased. And so the whole of the law, which means the regulations about what you can wear, what you can sew, as well as moral things, has gone. Does that mean there is no law for believers to follow? The answer is no, that is not the case. Because we need to distinguish between covenantal law and absolute law. And God has revealed to us his absolute law. It is the law that applied before the giving of the law to Moses, and the law that applied after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we find in most of the Old Testament is a parenthesis between the promises made to Abraham and the fulfillment of those promises in the person of Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose of the nation of Israel was to prepare for the coming of Christ. So there was a nation that would understand who he was and why he came, and so they can spread this knowledge to the whole of the surrounding world. The sad thing is, they didn't do that. So we have God's absolute law, so it is still wrong to commit adultery. It is still wrong to murder. It is still wrong to steal. It is still wrong to covet, etc. But we are not bound by this law, but we're not allowed to wear Marks and Spencer shirts because they're made of mixed fiber. We need to make that distinction. God's absolute law is incorporated into the law of Moses, but the law of Moses is not in its entirety God's absolute law. We have to make that distinction, otherwise all of us are being very disobedient. For one thing, we're not offering sacrifices as the law requires. For another thing, we are not knocking down our houses when they become infected with certain bugs. When you get, for example, dry rot within your house, the laws laid down in Leviticus say that you've got to knock it down. Neither do we ostracize people because they have skin diseases. But that's what is part of the law. We've looked at that previously. And we looked last time at some of the penalties that were imposed by God for breaking the law in chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, we looked at the conduct of the priests. And down into chapter 22, again, more about the priests, their behavior, and their relationship to the sacrifices, and what they were allowed to eat, and who they were allowed to let eat it. So we then came down to, that brought us down to verse 16. And so then we have references in the rest of the chapter to offerings that were made by the people. And it's these we're going to consider tonight. Now we've looked already in some detail at the offerings, so I'm not going to go into them in detail. But I want to bring out from this certain things that might not seem obvious, and things that are of relevance today, and are issues which each one of us has to face. Now, I'm not going to necessarily take them in the order in which they appear, because there are some things I want to get out of the way first, so that we can then concentrate on the more important things. So I want you to come down with me to verse 26 and following. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the 8th day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it is a cow or ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. Now, we have increasingly militant people talking about animal rights. We have people who will throw a bomb through the window of a butcher, and they will chalk up slogans saying that meat is murder. And they say that they show more concern, in quotes, for animals than anybody else. And what they're saying is that animals are exactly the same as human beings, and that we're just animals. We're just cleverer animals, and so therefore we're no different from them. And so the animals should have exactly the same rights as us. And so therefore you shouldn't put them to death for the sake of meat. And they would criticize Christians for their wrong attitudes. Indeed, they would say that most of the reasons why animals suffer in the world, in fact they would say most of the environmental problems in the world, are down to Christianity. And they would lay the blame fairly and squarely at God's door, because God said that man was to subdue the earth. They said, and that's what men have done ever since, and that's why we've got all the pollution and all the problems. And they would say, how on earth can Christians, how can any sort of believer, have a right, in quotes, view of animals if they approve of sacrifices? Now, we don't practice sacrifices today, because we have had the one sacrifice that is necessary in Jesus Christ. But we are not criticizing the Jews for the sacrifices that they offered. They offered millions of animals in sacrifice. You could say that it was a very bloody period of history, because every day the priests were slitting the throats of animals to shed the blood to offer them upon the altar. Surely, if we have any sense, we would have to condemn this as wrong because of the rights of these animals being infringed. Well, I propose one Sunday morning fairly soon to deal in more depth with the Green Movement and to show the aspects of it which are biblical, but sadly most aspects of it which are thoroughly unbiblical and ungodly. So I'm not going to do that tonight, but I want to mention this because it does come up in this chapter about how we are to regard animals and how we are to deal with them. Notice those verses that I just read. not to sacrifice newborn animals, not to take them away from their mother. Just imagine how a human mother would think when her baby is withdrawn from her. So there would be grief for an animal having its newborn offspring withdrawn. God says 7 days before you can offer that as a sacrifice. God is showing concern for the animals. God doesn't want us to be cruel to animals. It doesn't mean that you don't eat meat, because God has said that we may eat meat. It doesn't mean you don't offer sacrifices, because God has said you shall offer sacrifices to these people. So it cannot be wrong. Let us remind ourselves of the bedrock of morality. What is right and what is wrong? Who decides what is right and what is wrong? And there are people today who would want to say that there is a level of morality that is above God, and that God is restricted by this morality, and that we can criticize God on the basis of this morality. But we need to ask the question, well, who set up these rules, this moral system that is above God? Who determined it? And the answer is, it was men and women. There is not some arbitrary law to which we and God are subject. God is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong, not man. And if God says something is right, it is right. We are God's creatures. And it is not for us to answer back to God and tell him he's wrong. That is the height of arrogance. Rather, we are to bow and listen and obey what he says. Conversely, when God says something is wrong, it is wrong. And of course, what we find today in the perversity of human society is that the things that God says are right, men say are wrong. And the things that God says are wrong, men say are right. So we don't really need to listen to these people. But they will point at certain parts of the scriptures. This is one example, sacrifices. There are others as well, like when God says go into that city and slaughter the whole population. People say, well, how can that be right? It is right because God commanded it. Whatever God does and whatever God says is right. We must be clear on that. And it is not for us to criticize God, because it is God who will judge us. And on the day of judgment, we won't stand there and say, just a minute, God, you did this wrong. The Bible says every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. So when God says sacrifice is okay, sacrifice is okay. And yet God says you must not mistreat the animals. We have in verse 28, not to kill a mother and her offspring in the same day. I'll come on in a moment to suggest a reason, and it would be no more than a suggestion as to why that is the case. We could turn back into Exodus chapter 23 and verse 18, and we find there that God says, I've looked up the wrong verse again. It's verse 19. Why did I write down 18? The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And you think about it, and okay, there's nothing wrong with boiling a goat, but to boil it in its mother's milk, well, that seems particularly cruel and heartless. And so God says, you shan't do such a thing, because it will make you very hard, make you very uncaring. And if you're going to be uncaring towards the animals, you're going to be uncaring towards people. If you can't treat an animal properly, you're not going to treat people properly. And so God lays down these few regulations. They appear here and there through the scriptures. Care for the animals. Not that the animals are the same as human beings. The animals are there for our benefit, but we're not to mistreat them and to misuse them. It's interesting that on the basis of Exodus 23:19, that if you go into a Jewish restaurant, if you order meat, you will have black coffee. It's not a choice you get. You will have black coffee. If you order meat, you will not have butter for your bread. Because they don't just say you won't boil a kid in its mother's milk. They take it to mean you will not mix dairy and meat. So therefore, if you've got meat, there's only going to have butter, you're not going to have milk, or anything like that. They keep the two separate. Mind you, Jewish food is delicious. It's just a pity that you can't have milk in your tea or your coffee, or butter in your bread. But then it's probably more healthy to have margarine anyway. But though God has laid down these few rules and regulations about animals, is it primarily with animals that God is concerned? Well, how can we decide? Why do I say that? Well, it's because that's almost the very word that Paul uses when speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labourer is worthy of his wages. Now, I've in fact got the wrong reference step there, I think. I've done it again. I've written down the wrong reference. But somewhere in 1 or 2 Timothy, Paul quotes that and he says, is it with animals that God is concerned? And the answer is no. God is not concerned primarily with the animals. God is primarily concerned with people. And so God is not merely giving instructions concerning animals. God is also concerned about people. And so on the basis of how people are to treat animals, Paul takes this reference to muzzling an ox in order that the ox can eat as it treads out the grain. It can stop every now and again and have some food. But God's primary concern isn't with the ox. The primary concern is with, verse 17, the elders who rule well. If they rule well, pay them well. You do that with an ox, and you let an ox feed while it's working, well, you should make sure that those who labour in the word, those who rule over you in the church, you are to treat them well. And don't treat them as some churches do, worse than the animals. Sorry? 1 Corinthians 9. Thank you, Gordon. My electronic concordance managed to miss that word. That's right, yes. 1 Corinthians 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So again, Paul is talking about the same thing. But here you have God giving instructions concerning animals, but from these instructions to animals, we learn things about how we should treat people. And the specific example is how you should treat preachers of the gospel. So God is primarily concerned to teach us spiritual truth. Now, here is a suggestion as to what some of these things mean. Why is God concerned not to kill a cow and its calf on the same day? Here is a suggestion, no more than a suggestion. You'll find this in Andrew Boner's commentary on Leviticus. He says this, that it was to remind us that as you would have the cow lowing for the loss of its calf, so you have a picture of the agony of God the Father in giving up the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Did God, as he gave up the Lord Jesus Christ, say, wonderful, well, that's got rid of him? No, no. God was very sad, was full of sadness, that the state of the world was such that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die because of our sins. And it's a reminder to us from a verse such as this of God's love for his people. And it's also a reminder to us of the depths of our sin. Why did Jesus Christ have to come? Why did he have to die? Because we're sinners. But was there no other way? No. Otherwise he wouldn't have come. There is any way for us to be forgiven, by doing anything else, God would have done it. But the only way in which we could be forgiven for our sins, so bad are they, as God says in Isaiah, though your sins are as scarlet, they're so bad, yet God in his mercy decided to send the Lord Jesus Christ. And it took the death of the Son of God to enable the forgiveness of his people. So there you can see something that comes from a verse such as this. Now that might be a bit fanciful, but nonetheless we can say it is true. And even if this verse only reminds us of that, it is to our spiritual benefit. But then we learn about the offerings. So let's move back to the earlier part of that section. We read about the offerings that have been to be given. Now these are the free will offerings. These aren't the offerings for sin. The offerings for sin, if you sinned, you had to give the offering. But these are the free will offerings. Verse 19, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish. And then we find again, further down, verse 29, and when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. Now, with regard to these offerings, God is not beating people around the head and saying, this is what you've got to do. God is saying, if you wish to express your thankfulness to me, this is how you do it. Now we saw this morning about the difference between obedience to God and the ritualism that has grown up down through the centuries, the pragmatism that has come into churches and all the other things, people thinking that they can improve on what God has said. Here for the people of Israel, God laid down, I don't want you to go and stand in the middle of the camp and do a juggling act to show how much you love me and how grateful you are. I don't want you to do a handstand. I don't want you to cut yourself. I don't want you to beat your body. I don't want you to crawl on your hands and knees. Because these things are a waste of time. If you wish to express your gratitude, this is the way in which you do it. And you are to offer a particular kind of sacrifice. But you don't have to do it. It is a free will offering. You give it if you choose. Now, it would be an expression of someone's gratitude by how often they gave such an offering. But they don't have to do it. It is not incumbent upon them. They are free. But what can we learn from that? God has not laid down specific ways in which we are to offer him thanks. But we do read in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 about Christian giving. And it says there, Paul writes, that one of the ways in which we express our gratitude to God is in our giving. How much do we give to the work of the gospel? How much do we give for the support of preaching the gospel in this place, in the surrounding countryside, throughout the rest of this land, and throughout the rest of the world? How concerned are we for that? How much do we love God? If we love God, if we are grateful to God, that's the way we express it. In a financial way. By helping people, not necessarily giving money, but giving them sustenance. Enabling to do the things that perhaps we can't do, or enabling them to do things that they couldn't otherwise do by the giving of money, or the giving of food, or the giving of clothing, or the giving of housing. And these are things that we can do because we love God, we want to demonstrate our gratitude, and so we give like that, sacrificially. That's the sacrifice that we give. So the sacrifices we give today aren't animals. You want to show you're grateful to God for something? Your heart is bursting with gratitude to God. You don't go off and wander up onto the Quinter estate and find an appropriate lamb and then slit its throat. Those ways of giving thanks to God have gone. As with so much of the Old Testament, where you had a literal and physical example of what was to come, they've gone away and they've been replaced by spiritual things. The gratitude from the heart wells up and it expresses itself through the lips, through singing, and through the giving of money. And if we find it difficult to give, then perhaps it's because we aren't that grateful to God. Perhaps we haven't understood what God has done. Perhaps we haven't understood the depths of our own sin. Perhaps we haven't realized that we're actually as wicked as God says we are. Perhaps we don't think we're wicked at all. Perhaps we've never seen ourselves as sinners. Perhaps we've never come to God and been forgiven for our sins. Perhaps that's the reason that we're ungrateful. These offerings were free will offerings, an expression of love to God and thankfulness because of what He's done. They are not a payment to God in order that God might be gracious. That's what's stressed here. These are free will offerings. When you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, offer it of your own free will. God doesn't say, offer this sacrifice and if you do it properly, then I'll think about being nice to you. God says, offer these sacrifices of your own free will for thanksgiving. It's the same when you give money or anything to the work of the gospel. You are not paying God, because whatever you give is God's. The clothes that you wear, they are God's. The money in your pocket or in your purse is God's. You're not giving God anything. God owns it already. You belong to God. You are His possession. God can do with you whatever He likes. You're His property. But are you one of His children? Do you love Him? Are you grateful? That would be expressed by your attitude towards the giving of money to God, as well as, of course, other things as well. But then notice the form that the sacrifice was to take. Verse 22. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord. Nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar of the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. What you find is that God is saying that these sacrifices have to be perfect animals without blemish of any kind. And what God was trying to teach the people, we've seen this before, let's just emphasize it again, was that for a sacrifice to be accepted, it had to be perfect. And so therefore, for our sacrifice, that is going to be acceptable to God for the real forgiveness of our sins, that sacrifice had to be perfect, without any blemish of any kind, spotless, without sin. And what do we read in John chapter 1 and verse 29? John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus Christ. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ was God's Lamb, the sacrifice for sin, who actually took away sin because He was the complete and perfect sacrifice. He was without spot or blemish. He was perfect in every respect. There was no guile found upon His lips. No sin was found in Him. No one can be found to accuse him of any sin. In John chapter 8, he stands before a hostile crowd and he says, come on then, which one of you accuses me of sin? And there is silence. They acknowledged he was perfect. And that's what God is teaching the Jews in these sacrifices. The sacrifice had to be perfect because it's reminding you and it's pointing you forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who actually takes away sins. Not like all these sacrifices, which do not actually deal with sin. And hence, as I said, the need for them to be repeated. Well, we've nearly come to an end for tonight, but let's just look finally at these last three verses in the chapter. God says again, as he said before, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. These aren't just the mutterings of some old man with a long white beard who says, well, I think I shall make your life miserable by doing these things. Now, these are God's commands. So often people think that God is this old man with a white beard sitting on a cloud who is a killjoy. But for someone who loves God, for someone whose sins have been forgiven, they read God's word and God's commands are a delight. And for the Jew, for the believing Jew, the believing Israelite, to read this, he wouldn't think, oh, God's a killjoy. He'd think, right, that's what God wants. I love God, that's no problem for me. I will do these things. It's only people who are hard-hearted towards God, who are God's enemies and who hate him, who find difficulty with doing what God has commanded. You shall not profane my holy name. I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And so God is saying again that all of these things are based upon the fact of redemption. God has redeemed them from Egypt. God has brought them up out of slavery. He has delivered them from that harsh regime under which they lived. And he's brought them out into liberty. But we must remember that liberty doesn't mean no rules. Because no matter what we might like to think, no matter how much we may love or hate God, if we might want to throw off all rules and regulations, we're still bound by certain rules and regulations whether we like it or not. And if you don't believe me, then you can climb up onto the roof and try and defy the law of gravity. I think you'll have a rude awakening. There is no such thing as absolute freedom. True freedom takes place within boundaries. That's why young people today have such great problems, because the older, the adults, in their foolishness have said, oh, there are no boundaries, do what you like. And so you get young children running around saying, well, what do we do? Where are the boundaries? Where do we stop? And they do all manner of wicked things, because no one's ever said, that far and no further. Children want to know where the boundaries are. And they will keep pushing and pressing to find where the limits are. And if you don't stop them and say, that's where it is, they'll keep going and going and going and going until they become totally depraved. It's dreadful. That's what you can see happening around us. The very thing. There's been no restraint. No one stood up and said, this is wrong. This is right. Do this, but don't do that. You don't have that. So they wandered and meandered and tried to find the edge. They've not found it. But you look at the children that are well-adjusted, well, better-adjusted, children that are content and are happy. Usually their parents have said, right, here's a box. There are your boundaries. You live within those boundaries, you have no problems. The moment you step outside, you'll get punished. That's what God's done here. I've taken you out of this tyranny of Egypt. It doesn't mean you can live as you like. It means instead of being under this harsh taskmaster in Egypt, you're now under me. And I love you. And I care for you. And that's why I'm putting you into this box. It's interesting to note that God treated the Israelites as children. That's why he gave them all the rules and regulations. But Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that believers are regarded as adults. So instead of Christians having a detailed list of rules and regulations, you turn to the New Testament. And this is a criticism leveled at Christianity by Muslims. They say, but you haven't got a foreign policy in your Bible. You haven't got detailed economic planning in your Bible. We've got it in the Quran. Because the God of the Quran, which is not the God of the Bible, treats them as children. God says, you're not children, you're adults. I'll treat you as adults. Here are the principles to live by. Now you apply those principles in practice. And what God doesn't do, although sadly there are some churches that try and do this, God doesn't draw up a list of what is right and what is wrong. He gives us a skeleton. He gives us the principles and expects us to apply those principles. Sadly, there are some churches where they have it even written into their constitution. Members of this church do not go to the theatre. Members of this church do not go to the cinema. Members of this church do not drink alcohol. Members of this church do not smoke cigarettes or any form of tobacco. Members of this church don't do... And then there's this whole long list. And you can't find the vast majority of them in the scriptures. Now, there are certain things I would say, well, they're not good for you, and you shouldn't do them. There are certain films you shouldn't go and see, because they're not good for you. Some films are fine. Same applies to the theatre. What about alcohol? Alcohol's fine, as long as you don't get drunk. As long as you don't lose control. The problem with many people is they lose control. But God does not treat us as children and say, no, no alcohol at all. He says, right, the principles, know yourself. If there's a danger that you're going to have one small drink and end up becoming a drunkard, then don't touch the stuff ever. If by your drinking, you're going to make someone else become a drunkard, then don't drink anything. It doesn't mean that alcohol's wrong. It doesn't mean it's wrong to drink. It means you have to be careful and be aware of these things. What about tobacco? Well, if you have any regard for your health and for the well-being of your body, you won't touch the stuff and you'll keep away from people. And this comes as a shock, as it did yesterday when we were at a wedding reception. One of the people on our table started to smoke and was most horrified when Marianne stood up and stood in the middle of the place where the reception was. They said, what are you doing that for? She said, I don't want to breathe your fumes in, thank you very much. I don't like it, it makes me feel ill. Thankfully, it was all blowing away from me, so I was okay. And he thought, you're trying to make me feel bad. Absolutely. It's not good for you. There's nothing, it's not wrong. I cannot point to a verse in the Bible and say it's wrong. But it's not good for you. It's unhealthy. And you can look at lots of things like that. And everything you do, the scriptures give you principles. But in different circumstances, different people will come to different conclusions. God is not treating us as he treated the Jews, as children. He's treating us as adults. Let's live as adults with the freedom that we've got, but it's still a freedom within a box. God has given us constraints, but he doesn't have to put in a great big thick iron electrified fence. What he's given us now instead of that electrified fence is the love of God in our hearts, the Holy Spirit living within us. And God changes our inner desires. Before you were converted, if you're a Christian, you would have done things which now would turn your hair grey. You would have done things which would shock people here. But you don't do them then. You enjoyed them then. They were a delight to you. Why aren't they a delight now? Because God's changed your heart. And now you look upon those things as God looks upon them. Because you love God. And you want to please God. And so you look upon those things and say, oh, how could I ever have done those things in the past? And all these things come out of Leviticus. And many people read Leviticus and they say, well, I can't see any point in reading this at all. But if we read with spiritual eyes, we can see here there are things that teach us much. They remind us of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. There is much to learn, much to remind us. And there's various things that next time we're going to see when we begin to look at the feasts of the Lord. the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's unlikely we're going to do the whole of chapter 23 next week. But we're going to begin to look at these things. Anniversary next week, you're right, the week after. We're going to look at these things. And we're going to see the things that we can learn from them. And the things that the New Testament teachings that come out from the verses within this chapter. Right, well, I will stop speaking there.